Follow me, Jesus said to his first followers, because in him the living God was doing a new thing. And this list of blessings, this list of wonderful news is part of his invitation to us, part of his summons, as N.T. Wright would put it. It is part of Jesus' way of saying that God is at work in a fresh way, and that is what it looks like. So if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to Matthew 5, I invite you to do so now. Part of what we're looking at are the Beatitudes of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is beginning a new era for God's people and God's world, and from here on in, all the controls that people thought they knew about what was going to work have been turned right around and on their heads. It's been turned upside down in a matter of sense. In our society today, most people still think that wonderful news means stories of success, or wealth, or long life, or victory in some sort of battle. Jesus is offering wonderful news for the humble, for the poor, for the mourners, and the peacemakers. And so the word for wonderful news is often translated as blessed. And part of the point is that this is God's wonderful news. God is acting in and through Jesus to turn the world upside down, to turn Israel upside down, to pour out lavish blessings on all who now turn to him and accept the new thing that God is up to. This list sometimes is called the Beatitudes. It's because the word in Latin is translated as blessed. And so the point, however, is not to offer a list of what sort of people that God normally blesses. The point is to announce God's new covenant, his new thing, his new promises. So in the book of Deuteronomy, the people of Israel came through the wilderness and arrived at the border of the promised land. So this is some context I'm trying to give you. God gave them a solemn covenant, a promise. He listed the blessings and he listed the curses that would come upon them if they were obedient or if they were disobedient to him. Now, Matthew has shown us Jesus coming out of Egypt back in chapter 2. He came through the waters of baptism and the wilderness in chapters 3 and 4 and into the land of promise, chapter 4. And so here now is God's new covenant, God's new promise through Jesus Christ. So the word blessed is a word full of meaning. In the original Greek, the word used in this passage can be and often is translated as the word happy. However, the English word happy is really too weak. It doesn't capture the sense of what is being spoken about in this passage. So although happiness does come and go, the English word as we currently use it puts the emphasis in the wrong place. The word in Greek, blessed, does not refer to how you and I assess ourselves or our condition. Rather, it refers to how God assesses us and our condition. Do you understand the difference there? The point isn't whether or not that we feel happy. The point is whether or not God is happy. Not really the way to put it, but it does shift the focus to where it belongs. When we realize that God is happy about me and my condition, I might then be happy. But my feeling happy is not the point. What matters is how God feels about me and my condition. So when we read blessed in this Matthew 5 passage, may I suggest we use some different kind of verbiage? An old teacher of mine, Daryl Johnson, has suggested we use the word congratulations. In other words, maybe we can read the passage as congratulations to the poor in spirit. Yet even that synonym can be misinterpreted. It may give us the sense that we have achieved something. One synonymous phrase that Daryl loves is, you lucky bums. That captures it. Or what about, good on you, or God smiles on you, may God smile on you. Again, the point isn't really how we feel about these qualities. That's not the point. The point is what God thinks or feels. What God thinks or feels. In his Beatitudes, Jesus is announcing his wonderfully good news, his new agenda, the new covenant, the new promises. And so the question begs us to ask, what is this good news that Jesus announces? The gospel, or another word for the good news, according to Jesus, is the announcement of a great fact, because it's just a massive announcement. It's because of its sheer magnitude. It has a great and far-reaching impact on all other facts. The good news, according to Jesus, is the announcement that in him and because of him, the long-awaited kingdom of God has come near. And one of the clearest indications that this is happening is the emergence of beatitude people, blessed people, congratulated people. The first quality of such people is that they are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I am so glad that Jesus begins on this note. The question is, though, what does poor in spirit actually mean? Let's talk about that this morning. Now, there are two words for poor in the Greek New Testament. One describes people who have to work all day because they own nothing. The other word describes people who are so destitute that they are forced to beg from others. The first word refers to those who only have the bare essentials. The second understanding of the word poor refers to those who have absolutely nothing, and they know it. It's the second word that Jesus uses in today's passage. Blessed are the destitute in spirit. Blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit. Beggars come with empty hands. They come with empty pockets, and they have nothing to offer in return for food. Congratulations, says the bringer of the kingdom of God. Congratulations, Jesus says. Good on you are those who approach the living God with empty hands and empty pockets. Throughout the Bible, we meet a God who is the champion of the powerless. Throughout the Bible, there seems to be a preference, if I may use that word, for the powerless, for orphans, for widows, prisoners, aliens, meaning those who are coming into our borders anew, the newcomers to our country. Yet nowhere in the Bible is material poverty held out as the ideal human condition. That's not what he's talking about. Nowhere in the story is the living God happy when people are materially poor and destitute. So then why are the poor congratulated? Why blessed are the poor? It is because of the resulting attitude. The poor know that they need help. The poor know that they need God, and therefore they live depending on God. The poor have only one hope. Their whole existence hangs on God and God alone, as we sung this morning, in Christ alone. The poor do not inherit the kingdom of God because they're materially poor, though. That's a perversion of the wonderfully good news. That's not the way we're supposed to understand that. It's salvation by social class. It's a terrible error of interpretation. The poor who inherit the kingdom of God are the poor in spirit, who stand before God and the world in utter helplessness. Let's expand on that. As a matter of fact, all human beings are essentially spiritually bankrupt apart from Jesus Christ. We are all spiritual paupers. No one has anything with which to buy the kingdom. We can't buy it with gold. We can't buy it because of our reputation. We can't earn our salvation. The poor in spirit whom Jesus blesses are those who recognize and admit their bankruptcy. We just don't have what it takes on our own power to earn salvation. The poor in spirit whom Jesus blesses are those who recognize and admit their bankruptcy. The beggarly poor have laid aside all pretense. They have stopped playing denial games. They know that they are fundamentally helpless and they are authentic enough to admit it. So the question is, why is poverty of the spirit a mark of those who follow the wonderfully good news of Jesus Christ? Now, the Beatitudes, we have to understand, are not natural human qualities. We're not born with Beatitudes. They are the result of having been transformed from the inside out through a relationship with Jesus, through a personal encounter with the living God in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come into the world looking for Beatitude people who could then join him in his advancing kingdom. No, Jesus came into the world and called people to himself, people who needed him desperately. And then, as a result of their encounter and ongoing relationship with him, these qualities began to emerge within them, the way a garden suddenly starts to emerge with vegetables or beautiful flowers, because there's been work done there by a master gardener. When we encounter the living God in Jesus Christ as he really is, in his full glory, full of grace and truth, we then see ourselves for who we really are, for who we truly are. We are loved by him with a fully encompassing and extravagant, grace-filled love. It's unconditional. But we have also become more aware as never before of how far short of who we are made to really be. You can find that in Romans 3:23. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, it's easy to compare ourselves with others. Oh, you know what? I'm not as bad as that person. We've all compared ourselves in one way or another. Oh, we don't have it as bad as that person. Or I'm not as bad as that person. Or, you know, we can go on with that. The Pharisees were known to do that. The Pharisees were the teachers and lawyers in Jesus' time. They would do that. The only problem is that we're only comparing ourselves with one another. And we can always find someone else who are worse off than ourselves. But that is the wrong measurement tool. When we are confronted by the purity and the compassion, the integrity and peace of Jesus, this illusion breaks. And we are confronted with the truth, capital T, personified. John Newton, the author of the famous spiritual song, Amazing Grace, was just like that. He was one of those people who said, you know, I'm not that bad. I pay my taxes, I work hard, and I have a loving family, and I try to be a good father and good husband. In fact, I try to be a good businessman. The thing is, before encountering Jesus, some of us might know that John Newton was a skipper, the captain, on an English slave trading ship. And he thought himself as quite a decent chap, thank you very much. Then the light of Jesus broke through and the kingdom of heaven invaded his life, eviscerating him, turning him inside out. And his hymn that we have sung before is his personal story. And he sings and he writes, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton knew who he was before the glory of Jesus. He wasn't some decent chap, thank you very much. He was a wretch. He didn't need to be told that by someone else. He didn't have a self-esteem problem. Reflected by this glory that's before him, this purity, this holiness, he knew that he was wretched. He was in deep bankruptcy. And he simply saw how short of the glory of God he had fallen. And he writes, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The wonderfully good news of God's new order first caused John Newton to see how wretched his part of the old order was. But then Newton discovered what Jesus had for him. The new order, the kingdom of heaven, is for those who recognize how wretchedly poor and bankrupt they are before God. And so he sang, and grace my fear relieved. I'm so glad Jesus began his description of the new humanity on this note, blessed are the poor in spirit. As we read the different accounts of God's story with the children of Israel, with his people in both the pages of the Old and New Testaments in the Holy Bible, sometimes I wonder if I personally have any hope at all, because we have read of some of these heroes of the faith. And then we read in today's passage, blessed or congratulations are those who fall short and who know they cannot make it on their own. For theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thank God for that. What wonderful good news for us. One of my favorite authors, Brennan Manning, spent most of his life as a priest before truly encountering Jesus. And before truly giving his life over to Jesus, he went through a number of demons in his own life, and he was a rampant alcoholic, trying to self-medicate over not feeling loved from his father. In one of his books, The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus, Manning suggests that the poor in spirit are like survivors of a shipwreck. Out at sea, all things they used to rely on, past achievements, accumulated treasures, titles, degrees, they simply do not matter. I experienced a little bit of that while we were on the Clearwater Lake kayaking, knowing that if we were to spill, there was nothing that was going to save me, like my accomplishments, like nothing, my talents, my academic prowess, so I think. It was life and death out there. All that matters now is the plank to which those shipwrecked people cling to. And Manning writes, like little children, the shipwrecked simply received that floating plank that went past them as a gift, and they clung to it. And little children are precisely those who haven't done anything. This plank just drifted past them. They didn't earn it, but they clung to it. And so it's interesting how Matthew 18 says, unless we become like little children, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not suggesting that heaven is a vast playground for infants or the infant-minded. That's not what Jesus is saying. Children are our model because they have no claim on heaven. If they are close to God, it is not because they're innocent. It's because they are incompetent. Think about that for a moment. Blessed are the incompetent in spirit, for theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How does that sit with you? How do we respond to this first beatitude? It's a kind of death, isn't it? It's a death to self-sufficiency. It is a death to self-saviorship. But since self-sufficiency and self-saviorship are really just illusions, idols, we can't save ourselves. This death is actually a birth. As anyone in a 12-step recovery program like AA that meets here on Thursday evenings, they will tell us it was when we embraced this first step, we admitted we were powerless, that we began to feel free. Folks, the poor in spirit are those who know that they do not have it altogether. They are therefore ready to receive with open hands. They are willing, we are willing to receive because we are blessed, because we are poor in spirit. Will we ever be rich in spirit? We might ask ourselves, will we ever be rich in spirit? Well, yes and no. No, because we were created to live not independently, not needing one another, but rather we were created to live dependently in community. We will never be able to live well apart from God. In the new creation, we will gladly live dependent lives. Even there, we will not be independent from God. So, no, we will never, on our own accord, be rich in spirit. But yes, there is a time when we are rich in spirit. Not will be, but are. Every time we are poor in spirit. For every time we are poor in spirit, Jesus says to us, yours is the kingdom. Yours, ours. All of it, the kingdom, everything God's glorious new world entails is for his children, those who call him Father. Forgiveness of sin, deep cleansing, freedom, freshness, wisdom, power, truth, hope, light, holiness, community, fullness, gifts of the Spirit. Creativity is all for us to enjoy. This is the beauty that will save the world. Thanks be to God. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to join me in leading our last song while we pray. Would you bow with me? God, you are good. Remind us of that, especially as we go through some difficult storms in life, whether they are economic, whether they are health-related, whether we are at a loss for words, or even worse, a loss of power. Lord, you are good, and you have us in mind. You have not abandoned us. You are there right beside us, even in the middle of the storm. Remind us of that, God. For when we are weak, you are strong. And when we know that we are empty, that we are not self-sufficient, we know that you are the all-sufficient one, and that we can only come into goodness, into glory, into true healing through you and your power and your saving grace. Thank you for your Son and the Spirit which dwells within us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.